created by God, he's put in the garden, and you know the whole story. He's created, and Eve, partakes of the tree that God said don't partake of, and then Adam partakes of the same tree, and they sin. And by Adam's sin, sin is brought into the world. And an interesting thing happens right after that. God comes back into the garden there, you'll find in Genesis chapter 3, and Adam and Eve are hiding. Remember the story? They're hiding. They're hiding from God. Now listen, sin will make you ashamed. I mean, sin will cause you to hide from God. So Adam and Eve are hiding from God. And do you remember the question God asked? You better remember pop quiz, so you didn't know this could happen. Where are you? Now, that question is always interesting to me because do you think God knew where Adam was? Can you really hide from God? No. So the question then we should ask ourselves as good students of the Bible, why did God ask Adam, where are you? The answer is this, it wasn't because God needed to know where Adam was at. God knew exactly where Adam was at. He was already in sin, and God knew that. God wanted Adam to know where Adam was at. You get it? In other words, what God was doing was calling Adam out and saying, Adam, where are you? Adam, I need you to be willing to tell me where you are. Because without Adam being willing to come out and say, God, now Adam did confess, but he blamed Eve first. We won't even get into that. But God was saying to Adam, I want you to come out, and I want you to answer for where you are so that we can get this thing straightened out. Before there can be repentance, before there can be the salvation of the soul, before God's work can be applicable in the heart of a person, there has to be a willingness by the power of the Holy Spirit to have confession, to say, God, I have sinned. When I share the gospel with folks, I always begin from the point of sin. I mean, I like the good news of the gospel, don't you? I like to tell people that God's love and Jesus saves. Man, that's wonderful. But it won't do them a bit of good unless they realize first that they're lost, that they have a sin problem, and that they're willing to confess that sin problem. Well, that scenario of confession being the first step is exactly, in our study of the life of Joseph here in Genesis, is exactly why Joseph is doing what he's doing to his brothers. He's not treating his brothers poorly out of some need of revenge or to get back at them for what they did to him. Now, let's think about it. If you remember for a moment, his brothers did treat him pretty bad, didn't they? I mean, the Bible tells us that Joseph's brothers hated him, that they couldn't stand to be around him. Matter of fact, when Joseph went to find them, they were going to kill him. They all got together and said, man, let's kill that dreamer and let's just be rid of him altogether. And then they threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. And you know the whole story. But see, in God's providence and God's sovereignty, God had elevated Joseph to be the prime minister of all Egypt for the purpose of saving those same boys and their families and their dad who treated him so poorly. And so when Joseph then is in this place of power over them, you remember the famine has touched Canaan, and Jacob looked at his boys and said, why are y'all standing around looking at one another? Get your stuff and go over to Egypt and get some grain. And they go there, and who do they run into? They run into Joseph, but they don't know it's Joseph. And Joseph knows it's them, and so Joseph accuses them of being spies. And they said, no, we're not spies. We're all the sons of one man, and the youngest one's home, and one is not. And they had no idea that it was Joseph. And so Joseph says to them, I think you're spies, and I'm going to put all of you in jail, and I'm only going to let one go home, and you got to bring your youngest brother, which would be Benjamin. You had to bring him back so that I can believe you're not spies. And he put these fellows in jail for 3 days. Now, when he put them in jail for 3 days, he didn't tell them how long they were going to be in there. So for all they know, when he put them in jail, they thought, man, life's over. He just put us in prison. He's going to forget we exist. And so 3 days later, he gets them out of jail. Now, what is Joseph doing? Now, it would be easy for the world to say, well, Joseph is getting even. He put them in the same prison he was in. Man, Joseph is getting even with those guys. That has nothing to do with what Joseph was doing here. Joseph, listen very carefully, was prayerfully working to bring his brothers to a place where they would confess their sin. And where in confessing their sin, they could then repent of it, and they could be forgiven, and the family could be healed, and he could be reunited with them. That was his desire. Now understand this before we read the passage. When we started this study in Joseph, I shared with you that Joseph is a wonderful Old Testament type of Christ. And do you see that in what Joseph was doing for his brothers, even in how he treated them, was with the ultimate desire of restoration, to have them confess, have them forgiven, and have them restored? What is it you think God is doing in the world today? He is hard at work at convicting men and women of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And in convicting and convincing of sin, God, the Holy Spirit, is drawing us to confession and repentance and salvation. For what reason? To be restored to the Father. What a beautiful picture we see here. So let's pick up the story down in verse 21 of Genesis 42. And we see that the plan of Joseph is working perfectly as it convicts his brothers. Look at verse 21. Now these are the brothers talking among themselves. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." Now you could stop right there. Mission accomplished, right? Almost, not quite. But now they're talking among one another, and what are they saying? They are saying, "Man, we are guilty of sin against our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben, now Reuben's the oldest, right? "Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, all this, all his blood, also his blood is required." Now, that's just like an older brother, isn't it? The brothers are finally confessing among themselves, and Reuben reminds them, because it was Reuben who told them when they were going to kill Joseph, Reuben said, "Don't do this evil." And so Reuben reminds them, said, "Didn't I warn you guys that if you persisted in this kind of sin, that it would bring repercussions on us, and now his blood is on us?" Now, why would Reuben say that? Because they think Joseph is dead. They don't know Joseph is alive. They don't know that that's the very guy that they're dealing with. But the important point here is that they said to one another, "We are guilty concerning our brother. We are guilty of sin against him, and we're guilty of sin against God." Now listen, it is essential today, just as it was for those boys, that if we're going to be saved and that we're going to serve God, we have to come to God with a humble heart. We have to come to God not thinking of ourselves as bringing anything to the table, but simply come saying, "God, I fail you every day. And in the power of the flesh, I have nothing that can honor you or do anything for your cause." And we come humbly with confession. And it is when we do that that God saves us and fills us and uses us for his glory. What do you think is the one thing that keeps most people from coming to Jesus? The one thing that keeps most people from getting saved is pride. Pride. On Sunday mornings, if you were here this morning, often when we have the invitation, what do I tell people at the end of the invitation? If you were too scared to come down here during the invitation, you were too afraid to walk down, and a lot of people are afraid to stand in front of a crowd of people. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it is kind of intimidating, all those pairs of eyeballs looking back up here, but some people are just afraid of that. And so what I always tell them, if you're under conviction and God's dealing with your heart, would you come find me or one of the staff or one of the ushers or one of the greeters and tell somebody that you need help before you leave here? A lot of people get saved here doing that. Now listen, when they come, you know what it takes for them to come see one of us? It takes some humility, doesn't it? It takes a humbling of themselves to come and say, "Pastor, what I heard you say today from the Bible is what I need, and I need some help." That takes a humbling of self. That takes a willingness to confess that I don't have all the answers and I need somebody to help me. And then we have the great privilege then to take them into office somewhere or in one of these rooms and sit down and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them in a way that they can understand. And most of the time, they'll pray to receive Christ. You see, it takes humility in the human heart. But you know, man is full of pride in his sin. Men are full of pride. I have witnessed to young people before in groups and walk up and talk to them and so full of pride, so full of arrogance, so full of self-assurance, when in their youth they know not how short life is, or how tenuous life is, or how susceptible life is to suddenly be ended. They don't know. And you begin to talk to them about spiritual matters, and all they can do is boast about what they're going to do and how they don't need what God has to offer. It is the humbling of the human heart that allows us to hear the word of God and the small voice of God, the still small voice as he speaks to us. Now, Joseph's brothers are almost there. Look at verses 23 and 24. Now, while they're having this conversation, Joseph can hear them. And they're confessing to one another, we're guilty of having sinned against our brother. Now look at verse 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he, Joseph, turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and commanded them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Now here's what Joseph did. Remember, he's dressed as an Egyptian. He looks Egyptian. They don't know that that's their brother. And Joseph can understand their Hebrew as they converse with one another. And they don't know that he can understand, for he's using an interpreter speaking in the Egyptian tongue. And when they confess among themselves, it so touches his heart that they have now come to the point that they're confessing their sin to one another, he has to turn away from them and weep. And that just reminds us that his purpose here is not to hurt them or to harm them, but to bring them to a point of confession and repentance so that they might be saved. Now think about this for a moment with me. The only way you can be grieved over someone's actions, the only way you can either be grieved by their actions or blessed by their actions is if you care about them. In other words, if there's somebody who's near and dear to me, their actions will have an effect on me. Everybody following that? Meaning what they do either blesses me or it hurts me. Now the fact that Joseph would turn away and weep at his brother's words means that he loves them, that they're dear to him, that they are precious to him, and he desires for them to do exactly what they're doing. And I think these are tears of joy. Joseph is weeping in joy over the fact that they're finally coming to understand what it is he wants them to understand so that they might repent. Now here's the bottom line. Joseph loved his brothers. Now that's an amazing thing. Think about it. This same group of guys who wouldn't give him the time of day when he lived at home. The same group of guys who couldn't stand to be around him and always treated him poorly. The same group of guys who wanted to kill him. The same group of guys who sold him into slavery. The same group of guys who think his life is ended. He loves them. What kind of love is that? That's called unconditional love. That's called loving people who don't deserve to be loved. That's called returning love where there's no love reciprocated. Is that not the kind of love that God has for us? You see, I can speak for myself. There are many times in my life when I offend God, and I certainly don't deserve His love. How about you? There are many times in my life when I come up short of what I know God wants me to be. And the beauty of it is He loves me all the more, all the same. Unconditional love. You see, there are many times when I fail my Savior who died on the cross to pay for my sin, and I'm not always what He wants me to be. And I'm not always the witness I should be. I'm not always the testimony I should be. And yet there's not one nanosecond that Jesus doesn't love me for all eternity and always has. Can the mind even fathom that kind of love? That's the picture painted here in Joseph, that he loved his brothers and he wept over them when they began to confess. Now this joy that Joseph felt is a picture of the way God feels when we respond with confession and repentance. A verse in the Bible that's always intrigued me is found in Luke 15:10. I didn't put it on the screen, but listen to this. The Bible says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Let that sink in for just a minute. Let me tell you what it didn't say. It didn't say the angels were rejoicing. It said there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. Well, who's in the presence of the angels? Our Lord is, and the Father. You know what that means? That God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit rejoice when lost people are saved. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? Now, boy, we're such dull, ho-hum Christians sometimes, aren't we? We go about our business, you know, okay, it's time to preach, let's preach. We got Sunday school, let's do this, let's do that. Time to sing, stand up, sit down. And we get real functional about it, perfunctory, and, you know, it's just rote habit. Let me tell you something, the saving of lost people, there's nothing dull about that. There's nothing dull about seeing lost men and women hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing dull about seeing people to get saved. There's no greater joy in the Christian life than being able to lead somebody to know Jesus. You know what's sad? I'm going to chase this rabbit just a short distance, okay, and I'll come back. You know what's sad? There are Christians who have never led anybody to Jesus. There are saved men and women who have never, listen, let's say, well, Pastor, I've never led somebody to Jesus, but I tell them all the time, that's all God asks you to do. But there are Christians who have never told another human being how to be saved. Now, that's sad. You say, well, Pastor, you just don't know. I'm shy. I'm an introvert. Oh, don't even go there. You ask my wife, I'm the biggest introvert on the face of the planet. And look what God's got me doing. There is no excuse. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Trinity, the one triune God, takes joy and rejoices when lost people get saved. The number one function of this church is concerning evangelism is to take the gospel to a lost world. And I'll tell you one last thing. We think, well, Pastor, you know what? We pay you guys on staff. Why don't y'all go out and win people to Jesus? That ain't in the Bible. Okay? You know whose responsibility it is to take the gospel across that street over there and around Oakleaf? It's yours. Here's a suppose, okay? Listen. If I have the opportunity to lead somebody to Jesus and they get saved, that's one person. But let's say there's 80, 50, 60 people in here tonight, kids in the back. Let's just say 30 of y'all win somebody to Jesus this week. Just 30 of you. This is simple math. This is not higher math, okay? 30 of you win 30 and bring them. 30 people are now in the kingdom of Christ. 30 people now can be discipled in the Word of God. 30 people now's life is going to be changed. 30 homes and marriages are going to be changed. 30 moms and dads are going to be changed. 30 kids are going to be changed, whatever the case may be. But we go through the whole week, and Wesley leads somebody to Jesus in his office. I lead somebody to Jesus. That's two. Maybe a Sunday school teacher leads somebody to Jesus. And we got a whole church full of people. There were almost 400 people here this morning on this campus. 400. And you're telling me out of 400 people, somebody can't win somebody to Jesus this week. Okay, that's my soapbox. But you ought to share the gospel, okay? That's how the church grows. That's how the kingdom grows. That's why you're here. Tell somebody about Jesus. So there's joy. Joseph was happy. Now, up to that point, we might think, well, mission accomplished, right? These guys are confessing among themselves. We've sinned against our brother. Not quite. Joseph is going to turn the heat up one more notch just to make sure, just to make sure that they get the point. And so that they're good and ready when he reveals himself. Notice verse 25. Now, after hearing all this, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn. So they brought these bags to get grain. He said, fill them up. And then he said to restore every man's money in his own sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. Now, remember, Simeon's in prison. He's not going to get him back till they come back with Benjamin. But now nine of them have nine of their loads of grain to take back to their family. And they laded their donkeys with corn and departed thence. Now look at verse 27. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey provender or food in the inn, he espied his money, or he saw his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. So one guy opens one of his bags and is going to feed his animals and finds that all of his money to pay for the grain is back in the bag with the grain. And verse 28, and he said to his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it's even in the sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done to us? And then if you go down to verse 35, when they all get home, it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack, with both they and their father saw the bundles of money, and they were afraid. Now, what did Joseph do right there? Well, he did a couple of things. Number one, he's driving the point home just a little bit more. He gave them the money back because why are they afraid now? They already think, Joseph already said, I think you're spies. So now they get home with the grain and their money's in there. They're thinking now, not only does he think we're spies, he thinks we're thieves. He thinks we took our money with the food and came home. How in the world can we go back and face him? That's what they're thinking. About that point, they're going, Simeon is on his own. Okay, I'm sorry he's in jail, but I ain't going back. And then when Jacob finds out that they have to take Benjamin back with them, what does he say? Simeon is on his own. I'm sorry to lose Simeon, but you ain't taking Benjamin. Read ahead a little bit. They're afraid. And now listen, here it is. Joseph wants them to swallow the last ounce of pride, humble themselves, come back, trust in God, and present themselves with nothing. That's how they got to come. How do we have to come to Jesus? Just like that. Just like that. The last thing I'll point out is this, and we'll close. Not only did Joseph turn up the heat a little bit on them, but he also blessed them immensely. The fact that he let nine of them go home and he filled them up with all the grain they could carry and put their money back in the bags with the grain. Now, why did he do that? Because love doesn't cost you anything. Love doesn't cost you anything. The showers of blessings that we receive because God loves us is because he loves us. Joseph would have given them guys food until he run out of food. Why? Because they're his family. They're his brothers. It's his dad. And Benjamin's there. And Joseph showered them with blessings immeasurable. Now let me make one last application. What does God do for us as his children? Well, first, he loves us without measure. He loves us unconditionally. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, which means if God owns it, it's yours. If God possesses it, you possess it. The Bible says we are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're going to be joint heirs with somebody, God's the one to be joint heirs with. Because he created everything and he owns it all. And all the blessings and all the glory and all the things that God has in store for us in heaven are all ours right now. Now, we don't enjoy it all just yet, but we are possessors of it in Jesus Christ. The Bible goes on to say that it has not entered into the heart or the mind of man the things that God has in store for those who love him. I would say tonight, as Christians, we can go to the book of Revelation as we study it on Sunday mornings and read about heaven, and our imagination can run wild and we can say, man, how wonderful heaven must be, but you won't even scratch the surface of how wonderful heaven will be. And all of that's ours because God loves us. Let me read you one last passage from Isaiah and we'll close. In Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55 is a portion of it is a love chapter, if you will, God pleading with Israel to come back to him. He's pleading with them, telling them that he loves them. And notice what it says to the prophet Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You know what God's saying there? He was saying to Israel, I love you, and why do you waste your time and effort on things that are emptiness? Come to me and I'll fill you. Come to me and I'll give you all you can stand. Come to me and I'll make you full. Beloved, listen, the world will entice us with lies, and the world will entice us to sin and things that end up in vanity and emptiness. It is only in Jesus Christ, walking and living with him in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can experience fullness and satisfaction and joy and peace. All of those things come from the goodness of God because he loves us. As we close tonight, here's the point. The Bible says that if we're going to be saved, if a lost man or woman is going to be saved, they must be willing to come to God with a broken and contrite spirit, confessing their sin with a repentant heart, and by faith ask Jesus Christ to forgive them, and he will. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The first step in salvation is a willingness to confess that we need to be saved. Is that where you are tonight? It's a Sunday night crowd. I pray that everybody here is saved. But chances are someone's not. If you don't know Jesus, tonight's the night you ought to be saved. Don't put it off. Do it tonight. If you are saved and God has laid something on your heart that you need to do, maybe present yourself for baptism. We've got two young people that we're going to baptize here pretty soon. Maybe you need to be baptized. Why don't you present yourself tonight? Joining the church, whatever God has laid on your heart, you do it this evening. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, we are encouraged at the great abundance of a boundless love. Lord, that you would love us in a way that we can't even comprehend, that you would send your son to die on a cross to pay for our sin, to redeem a bunch of lost people who deserve hell, and yet to save us and make us your own children, to put us in your family. God, how can we even comprehend the great goodness that you have bestowed upon us? Father, forgive us for our failures and our sins. Forgive us, God, for the weakness of our flesh. God, may you fill us. May we be surrendered. And God, may we be willing that you would fill us and make us all that you want us to be. Father, there may be a man or a woman here tonight, a young person, a boy or girl who is without Christ. Father, may they come as we begin to sing. May you move in this invitation for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. If I can help you, you come on the first verse.
There is none like you.